So earlier this week, hey Robin, can you grab that chair and bring it over? That'd be awesome, sorry. Earlier this week, my daughter comes up to me. Might have been last week, actually. I'm not exactly sure. I don't remember. And she says, hey, Dad, thank you so much. I want to read something to you. And I said, okay, that sounds great. And she pulls out this piece of paper. Daughter's 8 years old. Name is Hadley. And she takes the piece of paper and she starts. She wrote this a while ago. She says, the Vanderit Family Compact. I said, okay. And she makes her thesis statement. We, the Vanderits, will try to agree all the time. This is what we are going to try to do. Okay? Number one, under the thesis statement, we will give each other a hand. Number two, we can help when people are sick. Number three, we will love each other even when we get mad. If we agree, we will sign our name here. And then she goes, and Dad, I signed your name here along with Mom's, Cole's, Cullen's, Hope's, and mine because we all agree. Then she walked over the refrigerator and she magnetized it to the refrigerator. And there hangs our family compact for which we all agree because our names are signed to it. I tell you, I don't know about you. If you're a parent here, you're already feeling it. If you're not, you will. But there is something unbelievable for a parent when a child of theirs comes and reads something like this, where they, by themselves, have sat down, they've observed the world in which they function, and they've said, this is what I think we ought to do in this world in which we function, because I have learned some things that tell me this is a good way to live, and this will create a better world in which I live. And there's something about a dad that you just go, that is awesome. And the thing that makes it the most awesome is not so much the words that are written down, but the sparkle in the eye of the child as they're reading them to you, and you realize this is something that is developing and brooding in their mind, and you can just begin to imagine what life is going to look like as this is put into practice, and their world that they have imagined up on a piece of paper becomes a reality. Because as a parent, you know something. If this plays out in our home, this is going to be a very good thing. This is going to bring us great joy. As soon as this gets magnetized to the refrigerator, it begins a journey into humanity's greatest struggle between the dynamic of two important things, and it's those two important things that I want to talk about today. As soon as this went up on the refrigerator, began a journey for us, because I want to tell you something. In the last 2 weeks since this has been neatly magnetized to our refrigerator, I can assure you without a shadow of a doubt that all of these things have been failed at my home on occasion. In fact, on many occasions. Now, a few of these things have come true more often than they would have if this was not on the refrigerator. But I tell you, to try and do what is on this piece of paper is not an easy task, is it? I mean, it's not even easy for us adults. In fact, it's probably harder at times for us. And there, in that little moment, lies the dynamic between what we believe and the dynamic between what we do. And this particular dynamic is a dynamic that has been a struggle for humankind since the moment they walked out of the Garden of Eden after they decided back then that paradise wasn't good enough and they were going to do it their way. And as they walked out, we, humankind, walked out into a world of sin that we called on ourselves. From that moment on, the great dynamic between belief and between behavior has always plagued us, and it continues to plague us. So much so has it plagued us that it has walked its way into the church, and it has plagued the church for thousands and thousands of years. So let me play this dynamic out for you a little bit, just in terms of how it results. There are two areas in life. There is belief over here, and there is behavior over here. Many of us, what we do in an effort to try and create a world, we walk into the behavior side. We say it is important that we behave a certain way, but we do this void of belief. That's where we start. So how does behavior without belief end up playing out in everyday life? Every one of you sitting here, on occasion, even now still at times, act out in behaviors that have nothing to do with belief. They are behaviors that either you are behaving a certain way, but you have no idea why, or you are behaving a certain way because you want something despite the fact that you know you believe something else. Let's talk about behavior without knowing any idea why. If we begin to behave in a way that we don't know why, here's what gets created. What gets created then are religions and institutions. Our governments, our church institutions, our religions are all an example of what happens when we take behavior and we make behavior the key to everything that you do. So we start with some basic systems and rules, we create them, and then we build on those. And eventually, you get to a point, whether you're in the government or whether you're in the church or whether you're in some religion, that you ask somebody, why on earth do you do that? Why do you dress that way? Why do you kneel at that time? Why do you sing that song? Why do you spin around that way? And they go, I don't really know. But what I do know is that this is what I have to do in order to relate to the God or to relate to the community in which I survive. So I don't know why I do it. I just know I have to. And it is that kind of behavioral system that becomes stifling and becomes restricting and starts squashing the life out of humanity because it is nothing but empty actions done for purposeless reasons. And many of us find ourselves there. We translate that kind of living into our relationship with God. We say, if I act a certain way, then I will make God happy. If God is happy with me, then God will treat me nice. So I will get good things. If, on the other hand, I behave badly, then I will make God unhappy, in which case God will get ticked. And when he does, he will do bad things to me. So I do not want bad things to happen. And you all of you sitting here, me included, we have lived there at some point or another. God, I'm doing this because I don't want bad things to happen to me. We play magic tricks. If I pray this much, then God will do that. And if I do that much, then God will do that. And we treat God like a pagan God who sits on a throne like a child and goes, I'm going to see who I'm ticked at next. And we live in a world of horror where we are constantly behaving that has nothing to do with our belief. We simply do. Because we must. We do it with each other. You know, you get up and you go to work on a Wednesday. You're in the car driving in traffic and you behave one way. I behave one way. Then we come to church on Sunday and we dress differently and we smile differently and we say different words than we do in traffic on our way to work. Because if we didn't, we would be in trouble. And so our behavior shifts, changes, and molds based on the circumstances and people around us because our behavior is exclusive. It does not relate to our belief. Now, because the church created a world over the last couple of hundred years where behavior became everything, you behave. You don't do this, you do that, you don't do this, you do that. It became so stifling, so legalistic, so empty, so ridiculous that the church over the last 50 years has taken a jump and said, no, it is not about behavior. Behavior is not relevant because behavior is empty and it squashes everything. It is about belief. Belief is what's critical. Belief is what matters. Belief is where we need to go. Behavior is not important. We are saved by grace, this not of anything we do. We are saved by faith, not by works. And so we separate out belief and behavior once again, and we jump over to the belief side, and we say, here I am. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior, then you are saved. Then we started there and we started saying things like this. We talked to people who were living lives and you'd get questions like this. If I choose to believe in Jesus, is he going to call me to be a missionary in China? Because I don't like China very much. I don't want to move, and I like the job I have. And we say, oh, no, 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 no. God would never call you to be a missionary in China. God respects your life. He likes your life. What's important is that you believe in him. The rest of the stuff, God may prod a little bit. He may push a little bit, but he's kind and loving, and he'll do it in kind and loving ways that will never invade your space. And we all start feeling warm and fuzzy inside. And we go, this is great. I believe, I do. I believe in Jesus. I take him as Savior. I am saved. And we have people come to the front of our churches and we pray a prayer and we say, go and do what you've been doing. You believe in Jesus. And we have, by definition, created just as large a chasm between belief and behavior as when we were in the behavioral side. We're just on the belief side now. And into this world of dynamic, the world between the piece of paper on the refrigerator and the incredible house that this would result in if put into action, that world in between there is the world in which we find ourselves most of the time. And God steps into that world, into our world, and he says, I got something to say about belief and about behavior, and I want to clear this whole thing up so you guys don't have to fuss anymore about which one is really important. Because if it's behavior, that's what it's about, and you have them all standing on the behavior side. If you're not doing this, you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell. And on the other side, we're here like, just believe and you'll be saved. And there we are, the two of us. And God comes along and he says, I had this guy, his name was James, he was the brother of my son Jesus, and I spoke to him through the Holy Spirit, and I told him some things that you need to know, so turn there, please. We're going to go to the book of James. If you don't have a Bible under your chairs, there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. If you have one of our Bibles, you're on page 837. If you got one of your Bibles, James chapter 2. We're going to go to James chapter 2. God steps into our world and speaks to us about this dynamic between belief and behavior and tells us how we ought to think of the two. In James chapter 2, in verse 14, I want you to listen carefully to what he says here. James chapter 2, verse 14, page 837 of our Bibles. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Notice the word claims to have faith. Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, I'll pray for you, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, James does not mince words here. He does not say, faith by itself is weak, but if you put actions on it, it gets to be strong. He says, faith without action is dead. Now, let me tell you something about this little word, dead, okay? Here I am. My name is Renaud. You all say, I know Renaud. Renaud is a great guy. I hope you say that because I am a great guy. Just tell yourself that, Renaud, over and over again. Okay, so here's the deal, okay? Renaud walks down the street one day and Renaud dies. What do you say then? Do you say, I know Renaud? No, you say, I knew Renaud. Because Renaud is dead now. And when Renaud is dead, then there is no more Renaud. So, am I Renaud that's dead, or am I just nothing? I'll tell you what I am. I'm nothing. Because I used to be Renaud, but now I'm not. You see, when James says our faith is dead, by definition, he removes the ability for it to be faith at all. Do you see what I'm saying? He's not saying it is faith, but it is just kind of dead right now. He's saying, since it's dead, it's not faith. It's dead. There's nothing there. It is empty, useless, pointless. It is nothing. So you can stand up and call it by any name you want. I have faith. But if your faith is not accompanied by action, it is not faith. Now, Jesus steps into this particular world, and he talks to us about what it means to follow Christ. Because here we sit in church, and we say we are Christ followers. We follow Jesus. We believe that Jesus came, died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and that he is the God of the universe, and that this is his word. We believe that. So we are Christ followers. And then Jesus says, fair enough, I love it. If you want to follow me, here's what I have to say about it. Turn with me to the book of Luke real quick. We are going to read about an incredible little paradox that occurs here in this life that we live. We're going to go to Luke chapter 9, and it's on page 720 in our Bibles. Luke chapter 9 in verse 23. Okay? So in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is speaking here, and this is what he says. Listen to these words. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, which is simply put, if you want to follow me, you want to follow me, here's how it works. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen to the next verse. This is so critical, and this is the paradox. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. This is Jesus' call to what it would mean to call yourself, for me to call myself a Christ follower. Have you guys been watching the Olympics? How many of you guys have been watching the Olympics? Just raise your hands for a second. Okay, how many of you guys saw the 4x100 relay race between the American men and the French men? Anybody out there? Okay, now here are two teams, right? Both of them fantastic teams, unbelievable swimmers, full speed ahead. And the guys from France, just like all guys in sport do, when you know you're the best and you know you're faster than the other team, which by the way they are and they were, they got up and what did they say? They said to the Americans, we have come to these Olympics to squash you and we are going to do it. And you know, we all smile and we go, there it is. Did you listen to the commentators before the race? I mean, I just wanted those guys to be quiet because all they kept going is this. You know, we've analyzed this race and, you know, we really hope the Americans win, but here's the deal. It's not going to happen because swimmer by swimmer, those French swimmers are faster. They just are. They're unbelievable swimmers. They're so fast. And swimmer by swimmer, if our guys swim the best race of their entire lives and the French guys kind of blow it, we might win, but I doubt it. I mean, that's basically what they communicated. They just didn't say it in so many words. And I kept going, you guys need to be quiet. And so we got there, and we all sat and watched the 4x100 relay race, right? And it started out exactly the way we expected. You know, it just dived into the swimmer, and right off the bat, you know, it was head-to-head. And then the French guy started pulling forward a little bit. And then Cullen jumped in the pool. My son's name's Cullen, so I was very excited. I'm like, Cullen, I know you don't. And he's swimming, and I'm like cheering for Cullen. I'm like, swim faster! And he keeps up with the French guy, and there's a little bit of a gap, but he holds it. And we're like, oh, he's held it. And then the third guy gets in the pool, and there's a race, and the French guy makes an incredible turn, and he's going down, and we're just all like, oh, the gap is widening just like those stupid commentators told us would happen. And it starts happening and you're like, oh no. And then the last two guys jump in the pool and all of you are doing exactly what I'm doing. You're like, oh, bummer. I don't even know if it's worth praying anymore because those French guys were ahead and they were swimming fast. And then the guy in the pool, the French guy, started widening the gap as he swam that first half. And you're like, he's a faster swimmer just like they said. And just as we all gave up on the race, something happened. That American swimmer, I don't know what he did, but he pulled something out he's never pulled out before, and he started swimming faster and faster. And suddenly the gap started closing, but it's such a short lap. There's no way he can close that kind of gap with that kind of swimmer. And you knew it, and you saw it happening, and you were like, maybe. And before you knew it, you're up on your feet, and you're like, come on, you can do it. And everyone's cheering, and the American guy pulls it off. 1/800th of a second, touches them out, and America wins. And the world just goes berserk and crazy. And the guys from France, they're crying. You could see it, because they just lost a race that they should have won. Did you catch the interview right after the race? So, how do you feel about the race? And you're like, oh, please go away. What kind of question is that? Oh, really good. So, how did you do it? I mean, I've always wondered about that question. How'd you do it? Well, I swam really fast. I mean, what do you want me to say? You know, my left finger wiggled? I mean, I don't know. But here's what I heard. This is what I heard. Every one of those guys said, how'd you do it? Did you hear what the French guy said about us? We did. Well, what else do you want to know? See, because in sport, here's the incredible dynamic about sport. When you get into sport, the angrier you get, the better you play. I mean, when somebody talks smack and you're like, ugh, you perform better, you run faster, you swim harder, basketball, you play better, football, you hit harder, it doesn't matter. You pull the sport and it's like, the more they talk, the angrier you get. And if you can hone that anger into the right place and don't go all crazy, you will perform better. So you become a sportsman, and that's the paradigm in which you live. You know, if you become competitive, it just gets better and better, and you play better and better. And then someone says to you one day, hey, come and join me for golf. And you go, that sounds fun. That sounds like a sport. That'll be great. So you go and play golf, and you get on the golf course, and the first time you take that club, you smack it with all your might, and the ball rolls off the tee box. And they look at you, and they go, oh, yeah, you know, in this game, the softer you hit, the more you let the club do the work, and you just swing quietly, the further the ball will go. The harder you try, the worse you're going to play. And you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. So you throw the club down and you say, do the work, and it does nothing. And they go, well, you kind of have to swing it, but you have to swing it in that very gentle, loving princess sort of manner. And you're like, all right. And so you do it, and ka-smackaroo, the ball flies straight, and you go, unbelievable. So the next round, you do the same thing. You just swing in that princess sort of way, and it just kind of misses the ball, and you get angry. And you, and so the next round, and the ball rolls off the tee box again. And then they look at you and they go, oh, yeah, actually, in this sport, the angrier you get, the worse you play. So you have to calm yourself completely. You have to enjoy every horrible shot you hit. You have to breathe in and out, and you just have to be calm. Because if you are, you will play well. So we choose at ungodly hours in the morning to go to a place to play a game that makes us angrier than any other game on the planet, only so that we cannot be angry and play well. It doesn't make any sense. That is the paradox that golf is. And Jesus, in this particular verse, lays out that same paradox for us. He says, in the planet in which you live, you've played all your life, and you know how it works. If you grab life by the horns, and you ride it, and you don't let anyone take anything from you, and you hold on to what you have, and you do it right, then you will have a great life. You've read it in all the books. They'll tell you that. Look yourself in the mirror. You are great. You can do it. And if you live that way, I want to tell you, in my kingdom, you will not be following me, and in so doing, you will lose the very life you're trying to hold on to. But if you let go of those horns and you step back from everything you know and everything you understand and everything you've learned, and you say, this is no longer about what I want, what I know, or what I've learned, or what I believe. It is now about what you know, what you've learned, what you show us, and what you believe. Then you are letting go of your life, and you are submitting your life to the life of Christ Jesus and his system. That is taking your life, letting go of it, and giving it to him. And Jesus says, if you do that, then you will gain your life. At that point, because you will find that the very life you dreamed about does not exist when you hold onto the horns, but it exists when you let go and you trust in the life I'm communicating to you. There is the great paradox that exists in our lives. And in order for us to take that paradox and to put it into our lives and put it into practice, we have to buy into the fact, we have to believe that this particular God who is telling us to let go of everything we know and submit to what he knows, that he has a plan for us. And so we remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, remember we talked about this a few weeks ago, God says, For you are my workmanship. Remember the word there, poema, which we get poem from? You are my poem, my workmanship. And then he says this, and I have prepared you for good works, which I have prepared in advance for you. Here is a God that says to us, before you ever knew me, I created you for a particular set of good works, and I prepared those particular set of good works for you to do. I not only created you for purpose, but I created the purpose for which I created you. I got a plan. And what you got to do is you have got to choose to take your world, your beliefs, your systems, your plans, and submit them to what you now discover is my world, my plans, my ways, my commands. And when you do that, you will find yourself in a very interesting place. As the Bible talks about faith, this word faith, and as we look at Jesus' call into this world where we give ourselves away for him, we discover something unbelievable. Faith, by definition, out of this whole process, is when we take what we believe and we put it into action. See, faith begins to exist when you act out on what you believe. You see what I'm saying? Faith is not what you need in order to act out on what you believe. Faith is what appears when you do, because that is the definition of faith. When I take what I believe and I act on it, that is genuine faith. And let's just call it what it is. That is faith, because ingenuine faith isn't faith at all. So there it is. Faith is when I take what I believe right here, woo, and I act out on it so that my actions represent what I believe, suddenly I am living in faith. And it is faith that is required to please God, because the Bible says without faith you cannot please God. So if I simply believe, it is useless, like James says. If I simply do, it is empty, like James says. But if I believe, and then I step out and act on what I believe, I put it into practice, then suddenly I am living by faith. That is faith. Have you ever said, I just need more faith? Like it's something you can pull out of a hat, plug into your heart, and suddenly you'll be this super righteous person that'll do everything right. And God goes, faith isn't something you get more of, it's something you do more of. The more you learn and put into practice, the more you are living by faith. That is faith. I believe it because I've learned it. Now I practice it and live it. Faith. You want more faith? Learn more. Put it into practice, and you'll have more faith, because that is what faith is. James says a little something else just to kind of drive the point home for us. Right there in the book of James, if you were there, you can stay there. Otherwise, just listen to this. In the book of James in chapter 1, James writes a little illustration. Chapter 1, verse 22, he says this. Listen to these words. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately forgetting what he looked like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So, James puts it simply for us. He says, you say you're a Christ follower, Renaud? You say you follow Christ? Here's the deal. Have you submitted your paradigm, your system, your beliefs, everything you know, have you submitted it to what you know God believes, what you know God wants? Well, first I have to say, well, what does God want? And he goes, good point. You should learn, shouldn't you? Because there's no point in trying to live by faith if you don't know what you believe. So the starting point is to understand what God wants for us in every arena of life. And as we learn that, he says, now, if you want to live by faith, which is following Christ, then you take what you've learned and you don't stop there. You put it into practice and you live what you've learned. Here at Mosaic Church, it is our desire, our passion for you and for I and for all of us to be Christ followers that live by faith. Because the result of living by faith is an authentic relationship with God that results in obedience. Obedience is always the result of a life lived by faith. Watch how it plays out. You learn about what God believes, and as soon as you put it into practice, you are living by faith. Practicing what you believe, what God has shown you, is living a life of faith. And when you live what God tells you to live, what does that result in? Obedience. See, obedience is the result of living life by faith. And what does God call us to? I want you to know me, I want you to live by faith, and I want you to obey my commands. And it's all one process. It's not steps. You can't obey without faith. You can't have faith without belief and putting belief into practice. And there it all is. It's so simple. And God calls us into it. And here at Mosaic Church, we don't want to leave you hanging out there thinking that it's good enough to have a bunch of behaviors that are just right and fine. We also don't want to leave you thinking that just if you believe in your heart, but it does not invade your space, that's fine. We want to show you that when you believe what Jesus says, he will invade your space if you choose to follow him. But you see, it is in the invasion that we experience freedom from Christ. If somebody says to me, if I believe in Jesus, what does it mean for my life? We got to be honest and say, I have no idea, but I can tell you this. Everything will change. He will invade your space. He will turn you upside down. Every paradox that you can imagine will begin to exist, and your head will spin when you're done. You might even become a missionary in China. Now, if we did that right off the bat, someone would keel over and die. So we're gracious and careful, but we should not sell a false gospel that says he will not invade your space. Because that is belief without action, and belief without action is not faith, and faith is dead. And when faith is dead, then so is the gospel. So we're dead. Here at this church, we want to create an environment where you and I can exist in faith. I want to read you a quote to kind of close this message off. It's a quote by Malcolm Gladwell. He's written a couple of books, and he's kind of summarizing what John Wesley believed and wrote about. This is what he says. If you want to bring fundamental change to people's lives and behaviors, a change that will persist and influence others, you need to create a community around them where those new beliefs could be practiced, expressed, and nurtured. Look, we cannot here at Mosaic Church make you live by faith, and we hope we never have to. We cannot make you believe anything. But what we can do is create an environment in which you can learn so that you know what you believe, and we can create an environment where you can take what you've learned and put it into practice in relationship, where those practices can be expressed, where they can be nurtured, and where you can see them played out in life. And what we want to do here is we want to start by creating an environment where you can learn. The first step to that is launching our life groups September 7th, and we want you to get involved in those because we are creating life groups along a learning track now, thinking about them a little differently, and we want you to look into that. And there's other ways you can learn as well. Being here on Sundays, that helps. There's other things you can do here. We will continue to create paths for you where you can learn, but learning is not enough. We want to create relationships here at Mosaic Church where we take what we have learned and we put it into practice together in community. So come October, we are going to start creating an environment here where we will create mentorships and people that we'll train up to be in relationship with other people where they can nurture the putting into practice of the things people are learning here. Our goal a year from now is that you and I can both look each other in the eye a year from now. And if I say, are you in a learning relationship here at Mosaic? You say, yes, I am. And if I say, are you in a living relationship where you are putting into practice the things you're learning and somebody is walking with you through that, nurturing that, you go, oh, yes, I am. And if we do that, we will get to a place where the great gap between the piece of paper what we believe and the actions that bring change to the home and bring the dream, the imagination of God into our lives will slowly narrow until the two become one, belief and action all the same. We call that faith, and we will live by faith here. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the clarity that your word gives us. God, I don't even know how we missed all of this over the centuries, how simple this is, God. We live by faith. We believe what you say. We do what you say. God, help us to see the simplicity of this, and more importantly, help us to choose the simplicity of this. Help us here at Mosaic Church to become a place that would become the kind of environment, the kind of community that Malcolm laid out there, the kind of community where people can learn, where they can grow in their understanding and their belief, where they can see for themselves what God has to say. God, what you have to say to us. But help us, God, to be more than that. To be in a community that allows for people to live together in that beautiful process of expressing in action what we have learned. God, we do not want to be a people that simply learn and know. We want to be a people that live what we learn. Allow us to step out of learning into living, and in so doing, to live by faith. Remind us, God, that faith is putting into practice what we know you have told us to do. We want to live by faith. And as we do, God, would you open the doors for us to become leaders as individuals and as the church that lead other people into learning and into living, and help us to walk this road so we can be the kind of people you've designed us to be. You've called us to be. Desire us to be people that live in freedom because we are learning, living, and leading. We love you, Jesus.